to count the number of theories that have been erected upon that slender foundation. Here are some of them. A last-minute conversion to Christ of all the Jewish people living at that time. That's one theory. The conversion of all Jews from every age. Another theory. The salvation of all Jews without specifically Christian faith through some special provision of God for his ancient covenant people. Another theory. Now, sometimes these theories are linked up to the establishment of the State of Israel in the year 1948 as a result of the British Balfour Declaration, with the events that are supposed to occur after the Christians are raptured away at the beginning of the millennium, and also with the notion that the Jerusalem temple will be rebuilt in Israel, and from there Christ will reign on earth over his millennial kingdom. These are some of the theories that are linked up to, and indeed to some degree erected upon, the basis that we find in the first words of this text. Now, I'm not going to be trying to explore all these rabbit burrows of interpretation that have been come to over the years. In presenting one way of understanding the text, however, that I find convincing, I want to just signal that there are many, many different interpretations. I'm indebted for my own understanding of this text as I have it at the moment, and it's provisional. I can be corrected, as I hope we all would be, if the truth of God is made clearer to us. But it seems to me, on the basis of what I've been studying, and I've been particularly helped by the writing of the Reverend Peter Bloomfield. Some of you remember Peter, who spoke at our church camp a couple of years ago. And also the writings of the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, amongst others. Now, we've been thinking about the signs of the times, and I've listed them here on the sheet, and I won't read them out, but you'll notice that one of the signs that points to the grace of God is the salvation of the fullness of Israel. And notice what it says in verse 12 of our chapter. If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their, the Jewish people's, fullness bring? So this is one of the blessings of the last days. This signs of the time is the coming in of the fullness of Israel, whatever that may mean. So today I want to think with you about this subject. And I don't think it's a subject of mere kind of speculation and hypothesis. It's something which is relevant. And I hope we'll see as we go along that this has great relevance to people living in the 21st century, particularly as we look back, for example, to what occurred early last century in Germany and the ongoing conflict today between the State of Israel and the Arab nations. We've already recalled in a previous study the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:23, where he said, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And when we looked at that, I suggested that that means that Christ was saying that his parousia, his second coming, will interrupt the mission to the Jewish people, the people of Israel. So is Israel part of God's unfinished business on earth? Is that what Romans 11:26 is telling us when it says, "And so all Israel will be saved"? Do we have a particular responsibility to Jewish people or to the nation of Israel? Now, those are big questions and they require an extensive answer, and so today what I'd like to do is to start, I'm not going to get into this in great detail, but I'd like to lay down what I believe are fundamental or foundational principles as we look at this subject, and as you think about it subsequently. So let's consider the text, especially in its relationship to the context in the book of Romans. That's my first main point this morning. The context in the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans. Now, you will have noticed, if you've read this letter with any attention at all, that the Apostle Paul devotes an extraordinary amount of time, or letters, words, to the subject of his fellow Jews. In the key introductory passage to this letter, back in chapter 1 and verse 16, he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And I think often we stop the quotation there, but it goes on like this: "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So whatever that may mean, and that's debatable, but nonetheless, here right at the beginning of the letter, the apostle draws attention to his own people, the Jewish people. The whole of chapter 2, you know in Romans that chapters 1 to 3 establish the guilt before God of every single one of us. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as he sums it all up in early chapter 3. But in chapter 2 of Romans, he focuses particularly upon the Jewish people, because he wants the Jewish people to realize that they too are sinners in need of salvation. It's not enough to have had the privilege that they enjoyed at that time, but they need also to come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, just like Gentile people do. But a whole chapter, pretty much, chapter 2, is devoted to addressing Jewish people. And then we come to this section from chapter 9 to 11, where he devotes detailed attention to this matter. Now, one commentator said, well, I can't really understand why these chapters are in here. Maybe it was some sermon that Paul had lying around and he thought he needed to sort of, you know, bulk up the letter a bit, so he just sort of bunged this sermon into the middle of it, and it doesn't have any relationship to what goes before or comes after. Well, what nonsense. What nonsense. Particularly given the fact that we've already seen that there are early references and significant references to the Jewish people, and in chapter 9 and through 11 he devotes this attention to it. Why the focus then? Why this focus in these three chapters upon the Jews? Well, there are a couple of reasons why it may have been necessary, and why it was necessary, clearly, for Paul to do this at this point in his letter. The first thing is, I suppose, more speculation or inference, but let me present it to you. And these suggestions are due to Professor Tom Wright, the commentator I mentioned earlier. He suggests that in Rome there may well have been a measure of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism, that is, people opposed to the Jewish people as Jewish people. He says, and there are three reasons why there may have been this anti-Jewish feeling amongst the church in Rome. First of all, there was resentment in Rome, and this is documented, about Jews who occupied positions of influence in the imperial court, or associated with it. It was felt by some people that this just wasn't right, that these foreigners enjoyed such favour. And it's not hard to believe that that kind of negative attitude towards those people of influence may well have spilled over into the church, which sadly so readily adopts the political views of the day, one way or the other. There's the first thing, resentment about Jews in high position in Rome. In chapter 18 of Acts, Luke reminds us or tells us that the Emperor Claudius actually ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. But we know from history that after his death in AD 54, there was a re-immigration to Rome by Jewish people, and many of them returned to that very significant commercial and imperial capital, and the synagogues again filled up. And it may be that and this is what Wright suggests, that maybe the Christians felt a bit threatened by this. The Christians were probably, you know, a congregation no bigger than ours at this stage in the city of Rome. We don't know, but it may well have been that they felt somewhat threatened by the growth again, or the resurgence of the synagogues. There's the second reason why Paul may have addressed this issue as he does. The third thing is that by the late 50s AD, tensions were already escalating in Palestine. They'd been bubbling away for quite a while, ever since the turn of the millennium, by our reckoning. Rebellion was brewing there, and it's possible that the Christians in Rome were concerned to sort of stay away from any association with Jewish people, lest the Christians be kind of seen as being a part of this rebellion that was fulminating away in the Middle East. So there's the three reasons which suggest a basis for the fact that maybe the Christian church in Rome had an anti-Semitic kind of a tendency that needed to be corrected by the apostle. The second and more important factor, I think, comes out very clearly in this chapter, and that is the issue of whether God can be trusted. Can God be trusted? Can he be trusted to be faithful to his promises? Because if God had promised Israel that they were his people, that he would save them, but it was clear that so many of the Jewish people didn't, then is God unable to keep his promises? Is God unable to take account of the unfaithfulness of people? And if that's the case, if God has failed in his covenant promises, in his faithfulness, then why should we trust him to look after us? Now, the Apostle Paul has made it very clear in chapter 8, for example, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's spelled it out that God is faithful, that he will bless you, that he will save you from your sins if you trust in Jesus. But if his word cannot be trusted, if his word has failed in respect of Israel, then why should we trust him to look after us? You see, this is the kind of the tenor, particularly, of chapters 9 through 11. These chapters address directly the issue of divine faithfulness. If God's grace, it means that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, as he says at the end of chapter 8, then can that be trusted? What's Paul's answer then to this question about Israel? It's clear that Israel has rejected its Messiah. It's clear that most Jews didn't become Christians. How do you figure that? Is God unfaithful? His answer to the question is stated in these chapters, and it's summed up in the words of our text when he says, literally, "And in this way all Israel shall be saved." The message to the church in Rome and to us as well is, don't despise Israel. There is still a need to evangelize Jewish people along with other people. God still has a plan for his ancient people and their descendants. Jesus had said, remember, that we will not finish going through the cities of Israel before he comes. So the salvation of all Israel must precede the coming of the Son of Man. And so one way to hasten that day is to be engaged in taking the gospel to Jewish people as well as to the Gentile people. Okay, my second main point I've called True Israel. Paul uses the words in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by all Israel? I've mentioned earlier some of the theories that abound about the meaning of those words. A very important principle of biblical interpretation, of which everybody, I'm sure, here today is aware, is the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. I quoted recently the saying, I think it was Luther, who said, every heretic has his text. And heresy is usually not the blunt and unbelieving denial of the truth of Scripture. Heresy is usually when somebody takes some particular truth of Scripture and exaggerates it out of all proportion. You know, like drawing a picture of me and making my ears even more enormous, or my nose even more bulbous. You know, exaggeration. That's what heresy does. Heresy takes some truth of Scripture and exaggerates and distorts it out of all proportion so that error is a result. Good theology involves taking every text, every passage, every truth of Scripture and seeking to hold them all together in often a dynamic tension, but an ability and a desire to keep everything in proper balance. I could illustrate, but I'll avoid the temptation. to avoid heresy then. Every word of God must be given its weight. And it's no good for somebody to say, oh, well, it says in the Bible, all Israel will be saved, you know, therefore, all my theories. We've got to say, well, what does he mean by all Israel will be saved? How does that relate to other texts that talk about Israel? Now, commentators and others frequently reproduce or repeat the claim that in verse 26, where it says about Israel being saved, that the apostle cannot mean anything different in this verse from what he meant in all the previous verses in chapter 11, where he refers to Israel. And it's probably without dispute that in the other places in 11 where he refers to Israel, it's talking about ethnic Israel, it's talking about Jewish people. Okay? And so people say, well, therefore, you can't change the meaning in verse 26. He must be talking about the Jews, the ethnic people of Israel. But is that right? I would question that. I would challenge that assumption. Because, from what I said before, verse 26 represents the conclusion of Paul's entire discussion in these chapters about the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of Israel. This verse represents his concluding statement of the whole issue about the faith, about those things. It's answering the question, will Israel be saved? Or has God's promise come to nothing? Will Israel be saved, or have they just been forgotten? And therefore has God proved to be unfaithful to his covenant? Well, right at the beginning of this section of the letter, he's written this in chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, that's an important distinction, isn't it? You can't ignore that. He says, not all who are descended from Jacob, Israel, are or belong to Israel. So when he uses the word all in verse 26, we have to read it in the context of what he said previously. So, for example, verses 11 to 13 in the same chapter. Did they stumble, he says, as those to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, the Jewish people's transgression, salvation has come to Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their, the Jews' transgression, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? There is a whole lot of alls in that passage as well. So there's the first thing. Verse 26 is a summation, it's a conclusion from what's gone before, particularly in these three chapters. Secondly, we can go back to chapter 2 and verses 25 to 29. In that passage, and I won't read it all out, but in that passage, and you can check later, he is saying that it's not the outward sign of circumcision, for example, that counts, but he says it's the inward reality that's represented by circumcision. Just as we'd say about baptism. You know, you may have received baptism, that doesn't save you. What saves you is what baptism represents, namely, the washing away of your sins by Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the same with circumcision. The Jewish people of Paul's day thought, well, because they had received the covenant sign, all was well. Paul says, no. The whole Bible testifies to the fact that it's not a matter of external signs, but of internal change in reality. And so he says that being a Jew is fundamentally not a matter of physical descent, but of spiritual descent. That's his point at the end of chapter 2 there, which I'll leave you to read later if you wish. He writes the same sort of thing in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, where he, and I will read this one, where he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's seed. How does that happen, that Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, should all, irrespective of their gender, of their national or ethnic background, irrespective of their status in society, be counted as children of Abraham, which was, of course, the claim of the Jews. We are the seed of Abraham. John the Baptist had a word for that, didn't he? God, he said, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. No, Paul's saying, children of Abraham is not about physical descent. It's about spiritual reality and descent. Now, how does that happen? It happens, as he says there, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's the key. That's how you get to be a child of Abraham. That's how you get to be saved. That's how you get to be a son or a daughter of God. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. How does that occur? How does that fit with the teaching of Scripture? Let me digress a little bit here, but again, I think it's extremely relevant to what we're looking at this morning, this issue of the Jewish people. One of the truths that Paul brings out, and you would have heard it as Andrew read the passage in the earlier part of chapter 11, one of the truths is that of the remnant. You remember poor old Elijah? I alone am left, Lord, and there's nobody else. You know, all these wicked Israelites have all turned away to the idols. They've all become captive to error and falsehood and sin. Poor me, I'm all alone. And God says, well, no. You know, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal in verse 4. A remnant, he says, I've preserved myself. So too at the present time, says the apostle, there is a remnant chosen by grace. John the Baptist, as we've seen, saw that mere descent from Abraham is not enough. And that truth comes not from it's not just a New Testament invention, that's the Old Testament teaching as well. The scriptures of the Old Testament predicted that even if most of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, turned away, God would preserve a godly remnant. You get it in Isaiah 6, you get it in the passage that is referred to here in Elijah earlier on. Now, bearing that thought in mind, that God says, no matter what these people do, there will be a godly remnant that I keep for myself. Bear that in mind, and think about the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, because Matthew wants us, especially in those early chapters, to remember something really important that we've looked at earlier on in this series on eschatology. And again, I won't turn to the passage look at it in detail. But what he appears to be saying in the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew is that this godly remnant idea, which you find in the Old Testament, has in fact got narrowed down and narrowed down to one person. To one person who is the descendant or the seed of Abraham and of David, whose genealogy is spelled out in chapter 1 of Matthew, who is the Son of God, who is the long-awaited king, the son of David, whose return from Egypt fulfills a prophecy that related to Israel, out of Egypt I called my son. In Hosea 11:1, referring to the people of Israel, in Matthew's gospel referring to Jesus, when Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt with him. In his baptism, he's identified with needy Israel to fulfill all righteousness, he says. And in the temptations, most notably in the wilderness, in the temptations, he undergoes the same process of temptation in the desert that Israel underwent in the time of Moses, except where they failed, he succeeds. Matthew is saying to us in so many words in the early chapters of his gospel, this is the one. This is the true seed of Abraham. This is the godly remnant, if you like, of whom the Old Testament spoke. The godly remnant, the seed of Abraham, is now one person. Why? So that in him, in union with him through faith, both Jew and Gentile should become sons and daughters of Abraham, which is Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3. How does that happen? In Romans, in Galatians, and the rest of his writings, and the whole of the New Testament, it's crystal clear. The only way that you can enter into the favour of God and be his people is through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God, says Paul, through faith in Christ Jesus. So let me be very clear here. The Bible gives absolutely no support to the notion that there is any other way to be saved than through Christ Jesus. on the judgment day, you will not be saved because of your church connection. You will not be saved because you came from a godly family. You will not be saved because of some religious experience you think you had 30 years ago. You will not be saved because of your charitable good works, commendable though they may have been. The only one who will save you and me is Jesus, and he saves all those who put their trust in him. Romans 10, 12 to 13, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible gives no alternative way. Not for you and me. Not for Jewish people in the millennium. Or anybody else. You and I and they need to trust in Christ and call on other people to do the same. There is no other way to be saved, no other name given under heaven. So to summarise, according to the New Testament then, Jesus Christ is the righteous remnant of Israel, the true seed of Abraham, the one in whom all nations will be blessed. The true Israel are those who belong to him. They are the true circumcision, the real Jews, the genuine children of Abraham. So then you say, well, what about Paul's question? What about ethnic Israel? What about Paul's longing for those of his own race, of which he writes so movingly in the first part of chapter 9, when he speaks even of saying, I wish that I could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. What of them? Has God's promise to Israel failed after all? Paul's response to that in these chapters is resounding, no way. All Israel will be saved. But when and how? Well, let me third and final point. In this way, when we listen carefully to what God is saying, we must pay attention to every word. If you're in a courtroom prosecuting or defending a case, you've got to listen extremely carefully to all the evidence, every word that's said. And there are many other areas of life where that is true, and no more is it true in the case of listening to what God says. We need to be sure to listen carefully to every word. In Romans 11:26, our translation here says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And this comes after a verse that speaks in verse 25 of a partial hardening of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. If you're looking at the page there, it's verse 25. Now, some people think that that means that Paul is saying that after the full number of Israel, of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then and only then will all Israel be saved. So it'll be this sort of historical process of the Gentiles and then after that, all Israel. That's been the way that it has been understood. According to this view, once all the elect Gentiles have been saved, there will be this big turning of Jewish people to the Lord. Is that what it's saying? Well, again, in short, no. No. Firstly, the words are Israel has experienced a partial hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That says nothing about what happens after the full number enters. It's not addressing that issue. It's simply saying that during the coming in of the full number of Israel, there has been a partial hardening of Israel, of the ethnic people of God. It says that as the Gentiles are being brought into the God's kingdom through faith in Jesus, Israel will experience a partial, not a full, but a partial hardening. In other words, during that period, some of Israel will be saved, while others will reject the Messiah. And this is happening while the Gentiles are being brought in. Now that point is, I think, established when we look more carefully at verse 26. The words translated in this version as, "and so." Literally, the words mean, "and in this way." The word in Greek is translated that way everywhere else in Romans. But for some reason, the translators have chosen a different translation here. Actually, the NIV 2011, the new version of the NIV, fixes the error here. If you happen to have a copy of that on your computer or your tablet, you'll see NIV 2011 corrects it to say, in this way. And that's how the English Standard Version translates it as well. How will all Israel be saved? In this way. In what way? Verse 25. Through a partial hardening. In other words, a partial softening. In this way, all Israel will be saved. So what's Paul's point precisely in the preceding chapters? God's word has not come to nothing, because he is saving his people, true Israel, including people from among the Jews, among ethnic Israel. They are not to be rejected. They are not to be despised. There is no place for anti-Semitic attitudes towards Jewish people. Both Jew and Gentile are being saved as they are being, to use Paul's metaphor in this chapter, as they are together being grafted into the true Israel, namely Jesus Christ. Now, much more could be said, but we must draw this to a close. What have we seen today? First of all, that one of the signs of the times is the restoration of ethnic Israel to their rightful Lord. And that is happening as the gospel is being preached to both Jew and Gentile. There is absolutely no place for anti-Semitism. There is every place for mission to the Jewish people as well as to the other nations. And those things should continue together until Christ returns. Secondly, Israel's calling was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham. We may therefore draw no national or political conclusions about Israel as a nation or even as an ethnic group today. What matters is not national aspiration, but spiritual transformation. And it's only in Christ that that happens. Only in him are the two made one. I don't believe the Bible addresses the issue of the state of Israel and its place in the world. That is a matter for politics and all the rest of the machinations of human wisdom. The Bible, in my view, does not address the legitimacy or otherwise of the state of Israel as a nation. It's not relevant. Thirdly, there is no dual-track plan of salvation. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether you or me, there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. And so I conclude with that question. Where do you stand? Where do you stand in relationship to the Lord of the universe? Have you turned with trust to him for the forgiveness of your sins, for acceptance with God, for grafting in to the true Israel? Or are you still rebelling, still rejecting, still hardening your heart like Pharaoh? May God soften the hearts of many, both Jew and Gentile, in our day, to turn to Christ and so to be saved. Amen.